I would ask you to turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews and 13th chapter as we continue on with what we were looking at earlier today. Now, before coming to our text, I would ask, how content are you in life? How content as a whole, but then specifically, materially, vocationally, family life, your marriage, all of life, how content are you? Well, we looked at verse 5 of Hebrews 13, which speaks of contentment with such things as you have. Now, clearly, that means things of this world, and that especially in contrast to that prohibited silver loving here. It's literally no loving silver, but the New American and the ESV capture it right when it talks about our conduct or our character being free from the love of money. But we must understand that the duty of contentment goes beyond simply being free from the love of money. You're familiar with the 10th commandment, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 80, says, what is required in the 10th commandment? And the correct answer given, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition. Not coveting, but fully content, whatever our lot in all of life. And how different we are and how different we are to be from worldlings generally. You know, at least so often the case, isn't it that there's a restlessness about the unconverted, an emptiness in their lives. And no matter how much they have, aren't they usually dissatisfied with it? Wanting more, wanting something else? You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, even if they got much, they got a whole bunch, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. No matter how much it increases, he's not going to be satisfied with it. And of course, Solomon there says, and this is vanity. You know, that same idea throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. No matter how much they have, no matter how much they get, not satisfied, and then, of course, at last, well, they have to leave it behind. Emptiness. You know, some use the language that worldlings are trying to fill a God-shaped hole in their hearts, that their emptiness, and therefore they seek to fill it with things or people or hobbies and entertainment and the like, even as a form of idolatry. Well, I can say, you can say this, that doesn't work. They're serving and loving the wrong God. And so again, it's vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless, empty, empty. But by God's grace, by Christ's salvation, brethren, we've been delivered from that. That's not us. And we are to be in sharp contrast, as we see here in our text, that we are to be content with such things as we have, whether it's much or whether it's little, and that for good reason we are to be content. Again, notice verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for, because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the true and living God as our God, who bought us for himself and made us his own in Christ, not just as his property, but as his own beloved children, made to know him and made to know him as near, always, never leaving nor forsaking us. Therefore, be content, because this is what he himself has said, what he himself has promised. Well, this is our blessedness, and therefore recognize it and delight in it. And who could ask for more than to have this God as our God? Well, God willing, we're going to come back to that next Lord's Day. But clearly we can say now, this contentment is not automatic. Now, even with the blessedness of knowing God, verse 5 requires of us this contentment, to be entirely free from silver loving and to be fully satisfied with what we have, and that consciously and on purpose. That is, instead of being like the world, instead of being like we were in our own past, instead of allowing that to which we may be tempted, having more and more and more, no, do this, he says, very deliberately, content with such things as you have. Well, this is required of us, and clearly it's very important, as we saw in our previous study. The world, they're guilty of idolatry and they're serving of mammon and the like. But because it's so required and so important, how important that we would be clear in our thinking as to what Christian contentment is. And that especially because there are some wrong notions about it, even thoughts that are quite contrary to biblical contentment. For instance, in some religions, some philosophies, they advocate a kind of a fatalistic resignation. Just keep the stiff upper lip, and here's what is, and therefore you just kind of suck it up and live in it. The caste system in Hinduism, you're born at a certain level, that's all you will ever be. Or for that matter, not just in Hinduism, but you think of class distinctions, especially in days of old in the British Isles. You're born at this level and that's what you are. Can't be changed. So you just resign yourself to it. No real delight. You just resign yourself to it. Well, quite honestly, I think a mindset not entirely dissimilar is found among at least some of the poor in our own nation. I'm born poor. I'm always going to be poor. I'm never going to have anything. But you know, that's not biblical contentment. That's more of a sense of being trapped or feeling bound, not contentment with God and His blessing. Well, we're not talking about some kind of fatalistic resignation. But very related to this, biblical contentment is not a prohibition against improving our lot in life. Well, we just got to be what we are. Education, another job. No, just be what you... No. This is illustrated by Paul's words to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7. So I'd ask you to come there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 21, he's talking about those who are owned by another. And they were troubled by this. Not simply because they were, lowly slaves and second-class citizens or whatever. But it seems their concern was, how can I serve Christ as others do? They're restricted in so many ways. They're owned by another. They might not even be free to meet with the Lord's people. Well, you can imagine that would be very grievous. So they're very concerned. And therefore, Paul wrote to them in verse 21, these slaves, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. Don't be troubled. Don't let it trouble you. Albert Barnes has commented, he's saying, let it not affect your spirits, but be content in the lot of life where God has placed you, even that they might serve God right there. Remember how Paul tells Titus, you tell those slaves, do their job right, not talking back, hardworking, good fidelity, and in this way they make the gospel beautiful. They adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. A slave, yeah, but look what usefulness, showing the beauty of the gospel. Well, do that, content to do so, living for Him. It is interesting that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 follows with a word of encouragement. Or he who is called in the Lord while a slave, well, he's the Lord's freed man. Yeah, you might be a slave as far as men are concerned, but the Lord has set you free, free indeed, and especially to live very different from this world. But that's not all Paul has to say here. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 21. Having said, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. He's talking about the possibility of their improving their lot. Be content where you are. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to better your circumstances. If God opens the door in providence, you take care to use it, he says to those slaves. And by the way, the word use it, it's in the imperative. It's a commandment. It's not a if you choose to. No, you're obligated. You use this. Improve your lot as God may grant. Of course, not to live for yourself, but to serve God as owned by him. Verse 23, he goes on to say about you're bought with a price. Well, whether you're slave or free, this is you belong to him, therefore live like it. But the point is, these slaves, it was very right, in fact, obligatory, that they should improve their lot if they had opportunity to do so. Well, can I say that applies not only to slaves, but to us all. We saw in the previous studies, right to be industrious, hardworking, enterprising. That virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Or Solomon himself writing in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that with a desire to benefit. Not do it with all your might because it's just nothing but futility. In that very chapter in Ecclesiastes 5, he talks about the one that to whom God gives wealth and the ability to enjoy it. Well, that's a gift of God. That's the fruit of your labors. And therefore, the commentator John Brown, commenting on Hebrews 13:5, says, this contentment is not at all inconsistent with a duly regulated desire to improve our circumstances and the use of the lawful means fitted for obtaining this purpose. It does not consist in a slothful neglect of the business of life or apathy to worldly interests. It doesn't consist in just, well, I can't be bothered, I'm a bit lazy and I'll just be content. Or apathy, well, I don't care. No. In other words, when we're told to be content with such things as we have, that does not mean, well, there's no reason then. You mustn't try and improve your lot. Or, to put it another way, that doesn't mean, well, you dare not seek to earn more. You know, you can't allow yourself to seek to... No. In fact, I dare say we should earn to our full capacity in the, as God allows in providence. Doesn't stewardship require that? Isn't even a means for serving our Lord? So this biblical contentment is not some kind of just resignation. And furthermore, it's not a wrong to improve our lot. But then also I would be quick to say this contentment is not contrary to all emotional reaction against undesirable circumstances. Well, you know, you got to be content. You have to be happy. You know, smile a 32-tooth grin or something out there, even though things are bad. Some painful trial comes. It causes grief. A real emotional response. Is that a failure to be content? Well, not necessarily. Remember when Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6 that you're greatly rejoicing in your eternal inheritance, though now, if need be, for a while, you are grieved by these various or manifold trials. And he doesn't issue a rebuke. How dare you be grieved? You're to be content. Suck it up. And no, he doesn't say that. He recognizes. Now, he's also recognizing that grief is not all. You're greatly rejoicing. That you're not only seeing the trials, you remember that, well, you've got this inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, it fades not away. And that's very real to you. But the point is, the fact that I'm feeling some kind of emotional response to difficulties doesn't mean I'm not being content. For that matter, the Bible itself uses the word complaint. Listen to these words. Psalm 142, verse 2. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare. And he goes on to speak of his grief. Psalm 55, verses 1 and following. Attend to me, saying to God, and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the enemy. He calls it a complaint. The fact that one is sensible to pain to discomfort from bad circumstances, that in and of itself is not discontentment. There's even a right kind of complaining. Not to men, but to God. Because these verses that I've read from the Psalms, and we could multiply that, it's addressing God. Listen to the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson. The difference between a holy complaint and a discontented complaint, in the one we complain to God. In the other, we complain of God. About, that is, his dealings with us, complaining against providence. Well, we dare not do that. But on the other hand, Psalm 55, where he's talking about his complaint, he does give us the instruction, cast your burden on the Lord. It's not just resigning. It's not being needlessly passive. And the fact that we feel the bite doesn't mean that, well, we just have to grin and bear it. Very right to make our requests, to make our struggles known to God, who so loves us and is ever with us. Well, that's just some quicks as to quick statements as to what contentment is not. But now, enough of that. Let's consider something more of what it is. This is not going to be exhaustive treatment, but we do want to consider what this contentment is and how we are to maintain it. And the word, as I pointed out in the previous hour, in Hebrews 13:5, is translated here, be content. It's elsewhere translated, enough. Matthew 25:9, or that well-known statement of our Lord Jesus to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, that's the same word translated, be content, sufficient. It's in recognizing that what we have in God's providence, be it much or little, it's sufficient. And to be okay with that. Recognizing that God has provided sufficient for us to be and to do that which we are supposed to be and do in our serving Him. Now, we may not always feel like it's sufficient. We may not think that initially, but contentment is recognizing, no, this is sufficient. That which God has given me, that's enough. And therefore, embracing it in a way that, therefore, I can be content with that. It's what he sees is best. Now, since it's that word, 2 Corinthians 12, translated sufficient, as I was reflecting, I thought that gives in itself a good illustration of biblical contentment. So I would ask you to come there, please, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. You know how Paul had that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, I have no idea, but it was something painful. It was like a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And Paul's grief wasn't the pain, but rather he saw it as a hindrance in serving God. And therefore, he prayed for its removal, he tells us. He prayed three times, which means he prayed over time for its removal, but yet this thorn, it persisted, seeming to still hinder him. Well, afterward, Paul could see that this had come in God's kind providence, especially to keep him from sin. In verse 7, he says it twice, lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest because of the revelations given me, I should be puffed up with pride. Now, he says that twice. That would make me think that Paul here is confessing it was a real potential. God knew it was a real potential, that all he was giving me, a man who ought to be very humble, I could have been exalted above measure in the eyes of others and even in my own eyes. But then, that was not the only lesson that Paul learned, as the Lord Jesus spoke to him of a major lesson that he would impress upon him through these things. And it's that in verse 9, I've already referred to it. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In fact, he goes beyond that when he says in the next verse, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What did our Lord mean when he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you? Well, it means it's enough. It's enough. Remember, that's the same word translated content. That strength, that enabling, all that was needed to serve Christ, even with that thorn in the flesh, our Lord saying, this is enough. My grace. Christ would see to it that Paul had what he needed for all that he was to be and do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was Paul. And Christ's grace was sufficient. And this was true of him. No matter if Paul responded aright or not, it was still true. Christ's grace was enough, was sufficient. But clearly, Paul did embrace it. He did believe it and responded aright when he then says, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, etc. And not just on that occasion, but as you can see, he multiplies words here, taking pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, all that came upon him. No, I'm quite content with these because his grace is enough. It's sufficient, therefore I even glory in them. Brethren, can I say, that's a picture of biblical contentment. I have enough. Finding God's provision sufficient. So with the grace that he gives, but can I say, no less so materially. Finding it sufficient. Embracing it. Gladly casting ourselves upon God. Using that which he gives, even with that satisfaction, this is enough. God knows. Even in less than ideal circumstances. Well, having food and raiment, I can be content. It's enough. God knows. And this is why contentment is opposite of or the cure for that silver loving that we see there in Hebrews 13:5. What need have I to love silver? To make that my ambition? I've got enough. Whatever it is, I've got enough. I don't need more than what God gives in order to do or be what he would have me to do and be. Earlier we looked at that prayer in Proverbs chapter 30, but let's come there again. Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, what he said to Ithiel and Ukul. Pastor Scott will be happy to tell you afterwards who those people were. But in the meantime, remember he's saying two things I request. Verse 7, verse 8, remove falsehood and lies. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be untrue. But then the other thing he requests is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I'm not silver loving. I'm not trying to heap up. And I'm not just after more and more and more things. I want exactly what you would have me to be, what you'd have me to do, so that I don't bring dishonor on you, either by too much or too little. He would be content with that which God satisfied and accepting it. Well, how right we should pray. Give us this day our daily bread, and then to accept that which he gives. And therefore free from any inordinate craving for money or things. Or that, no, Lord, what you've given me your providence, that's enough. If I can improve my lot, okay. I have an obligation to be a good steward of gifts and opportunities. But in the meantime, this is enough. And I can get on serving you with it. This is the cure for envy. It's the opposite of envy. You know, that's what coveting. It's coveting what somebody else has. I wish it was mine. I should have that. Not, I can't enter into the joy of somebody else and what they have because I'm thinking just of me. Well, that's a wrong desire, sinful desire, coveting. Unhappy because that thing is not mine. Well, I have enough. There's no need to be unhappy. You know, even profane Esau, right? Remember how he wanted to kill Jacob. Right? You stole my birthright. No, you sold it. But nonetheless, now you stole my blessing. No, you sold that when you sold your birthright. But nonetheless, he wants to kill Jacob. And yet, years later, when Jacob comes, and remember, he's sending these, the flocks and the herds and so forth to kind of placate Esau when he hears Esau's coming with 400 men. And when Esau, my brother, what's all this? You're sending all of these animals, all of these. No, no, they're a gift for you. No, I don't need, I have enough. Even a profane Esau could at least be content with what he had. I'm not angry anymore. I'm not out to kill you anymore. I've got all I want. Well, I'm not saying we need to be like profane Esau, but what I am saying, we should have that. I don't need more. I'm happy for you to have what is yours, believing, recognizing that God has given me what I need. That's enough. I don't envy you. Therefore, it is, after all, a submission to God's will and providence, convinced that whatever my God ordains is right. Is it poverty? Is it ill health? Is it rich blessing? Whatever it is, whatever my God ordains, that's right. And I can submit to that and embrace it. He knows what's best. Therefore, it will mean gratitude. This is from God. Here, Agur, asking, not too much, just what I need to glorify you. Well, God's giving you that. Well, how right then that we should thank him. And that we should thank him for what we don't have. Lord, I'm glad that you've not entrusted me with such and such, right? I see I'm having enough problem being a good steward with what I got. I really don't need more issues here. Lord, you're wise, and so I can thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. This contentment is also the opposite of worry, then, and anxiety about things present, about things to come, especially with regard to provision. You remember how the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, that Sermon on the Mount, talks about, don't be worried about what you eat, what you drink. Look, your heavenly Father feeds his creatures, the birds. You're worth much more. Your heavenly Father, he clothes the grass of the field with great flowers, more radiant, more glorious than Solomon. It's your Father who's doing these things. Therefore, don't be like the Gentiles, what you can eat and what you can drink and what you can wear. There's no need. Your Father's provide. No need to be worrying. No need to be anxious about these things. Rather, our Lord is saying, this frees you up. You seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and all these things, that which you need, will be added to you. You are freed up to serve God. And that's the whole point. That's the prayer there in Proverbs chapter 30. Just enough. Not like the Gentiles who are wasting their lives on what they can eat and drink and wear, and that's all they can be thinking about. No. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, trusting indeed that what he gives is enough. And he will indeed give. And therefore, I can keep my focus. I can be generous. I can give. I'm free to love others and show it even materially by what I give or how I show hospitality or help those who are prisoners, looking at the context. Trusting the God who is always with me and never will forsake me. He knows, he sees, he cares, he will provide. I'll have enough. I can be content. What I have is sufficient, because whatever my God ordains is right. Isn't that how Paul was able to be content with that thorn in the flesh? I'll glory in it then. Because then in my weakness, it's his strength that's made perfect. That's seen. Isn't that how Paul could be content in Roman imprisonment? I'm not exactly sure how things were as far as material provision. I do know that more than once we see that he is allowed for his friends to come and minister to him, to meet his needs. So I'm going to say that he wasn't in some high-class country club type imprisonment there. But even so, You know how Paul spoke it? Well, let's come there. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians in the fourth chapter. Verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But whatever it is, I've learned to be content, he says. I have enough. I'm satisfied. Because his focus wasn't on what he had or didn't have, but on seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. But please understand, this was not automatic. In fact, the very wording that's used, he says it in verse 11, he says it in verse 12, I learned it. I've learned. Doesn't that suggest that it didn't happen just right away? Boom, there it is. I learned it. I would point to the idea it might not have been easy, that it required time and effort to learn it. But he did learn it. And how did Paul learn to be content? Before I answer that, do you want to know how to be content? Do you need to know how to be content? How did Paul learn it? Did he learn it from the Word of God? Well, he could have and should have. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in Exodus 20:17 not to covet. That's a command, really, to be content, right? Psalms, Proverbs, the history in the Old Testament. So many reasons can be drawn there for contentment. And by the way, we do see Paul appealing to what is found in the Old Testament when he says in 1 Timothy 6:7 about you brought nothing into this world and you're going to take anything out. Well, Job uses that kind of language in Job chapter 1, but even more, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15 is using that very language. You brought nothing in. Was Paul quoting? So at the very least, he's thinking biblically. This is what we find. And brethren, it's certainly right for us to learn contentment from God's word. The many commands, not just Exodus 20:17, but so many other places of command, like Hebrews 13:5. The examples of God's provision for his people. God reasoning with us, you brought nothing in, you'll take nothing out. Or God reasoning with us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore you be content. Truth about God himself, truth about God revealed in Christ and his faithfulness. And that leads me to another way that we can say Paul learned to be content. It was from his experience. That's what he's here saying. I know how to abound, how to be abased, how to be full, how to be hungry. Well, how did he know that? Well, he'd experienced a variety of circumstances, even the extremes. And so too with that thorn in the flesh. Praying, unanswered prayer. But Christ's grace given. If it hadn't been for the thorn in the flesh, he would not have learned the lesson of Christ's grace is sufficient, etc. It was in God's dealings with him in providence that he was taught this. Didn't come automatic. But brethren, don't we have enough of God's dealings with us to know to trust him and to be content, to learn contentment well? See God's track record in his dealings with you, dear Christian. See what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do still. He will not leave you nor forsake you. All he is, as your great provider, he will always be. What's needed? Material? Grace? Whatever it is. Whatever my God ordains is right, but he's shown himself a very generous God. Therefore, see it. Think this way. And especially if you're wrestling with discontent, if you're wrestling with worry, anxiety, are you tempted to silver loving? Well, reflect on, wait a minute. I see how God has dealt with me thus far. And he's provided just what I've needed. Hymn number 50, have you not seen how your desires always have been granted in what he ordaineth? Right? You look back in retrospect. Again, you've heard it so many times. My favorite quote from John Flavel. You know, providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. You got to read it backwards. Well, when you read providence backwards, look what he did. he's proven very faithful. But there's one more element to Paul's statement here about having learned contentment. It's found in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the all things in this context? Being content, learning contentment, even when he's hungry, no matter what, no matter how abased. No, Christ gives grace. That divine in it, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. And therefore, that's what he's saying. He gives grace to be content and to do right, right in those circumstances. Not murmuring against providence, not grumbling, not envying. Thorn in the flesh, distresses and persecution, doesn't matter. His grace is sufficient, and it was in Christ's enabling that Paul was able to be content. Now, I ask you this. If Christ's enabling grace was sufficient for our brother, the Apostle Paul, to make him content in all that he faced, do you not think it's sufficient for us? Would you not think that? Therefore, learn contentment. From the Word, reflecting on God's dealings with you and his faithfulness as seen in your own experience. Be content on purpose. Remember, it's commanded. That means it's something we do deliberately. But do so in vital, living, lively union with him who said, without me you can do nothing, but you abide in me, I in you. You bear much fruit, even this glorious fruit, finding his grace sufficient. Well, my God grant then that even as the writer of Hebrews is saying, be content with such as you have, because look who you have. He's promised to be with you. More of that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But what reason we have, dear brother, dear sister, for contentment. Whatever my God ordains, it's right. Now, for the unsaved, if you're here without Christ, don't you see your emptiness? I mean, what do you really have? Look at Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Oh, I tried wine, women, and song. I tried all kinds of possessions. I had wisdom, and I tried. Yeah, it was all empty. It was nothing. Well, what's the chief end then? He says at the end, to fear God and keep his commandments, to actually know him and his great grace, great salvation in him. You got that emptiness? See why. You're serving the wrong God. Ecclesiastes describes it as grasping for the wind, right? Trying to get a good handful of wind. Or I remember hearing one person refer to it as trying to eat a bowl of wind. How satisfying is that going to be, right? Come on, that's not going to fill you. Scripture uses language like putting your money in a bag with holes in it. No matter how much you get, it just drops right out those holes. Or Habakkuk chapter 3, or 2 rather, talks about, you know, all the nations are just laboring for the fire. Just like, you know, you're throwing it in the fire, it's all burned up, all consumed, accomplishes nothing. No satisfaction, only emptiness. Well, here's why. You're serving the wrong God. But here's real satisfaction. It's in knowing the true and living God. And yet, well, you sin against him. You're in rebellion. You're worshiping idols. What hope for somebody like you? Only one place is found in him who said, I come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. The one who suffered, the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The one who, though he died in the place of sinners, now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. The one who's rich to all who call upon him. Well, what about you? It's the Savior who knew no sin but was regarded and treated as sin itself, that sinners like us should be saved. And it's this same Savior that sends preachers out as his ambassadors, pleading with you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. Flee to Christ and find him, that all-sufficient Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what a Savior is ours, and what life is ours in Him, even eternal life already begun. Lord, we thank You for Your grace to sinners like us, those who formerly were idol worshipers, and those who even now struggle and wrestle with all kinds of sin and discontent. Father, we ask that You would help us to find that grace sufficient indeed, that even from our own experience, and the variety of experience, the extremes perhaps, Lord, that even from these, we would learn to be content that we have enough. Material needs, we have enough. Is it health and strength for those especially experiencing maladies? Well, Your grace is enough. Lord, grant that we would find our contentment, our joy in You, and that we would glorify You and enjoy You forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.